Sunday nights we're looking at the book of Genesis, and we reached the passage of scripture that was read in your hearing and in Genesis 45, starting at verse 16 and on to the end of chapter 46, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come. Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased, and so on. So we've seen the great reunion that's taken place between Joseph and his brothers. The fruit of repentance and heartache and the willing to sacrifice themselves that Benjamin might return has just persuaded Joseph that he is dealing with different boys. Everything is new, and the change is so wonderful now that he just, his lump in his throat makes him break down with tears of delight. And he feels at last he can make himself known to them. "I'm Joseph," he says. "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" And then he speaks at length. It's two wonderful monologues. Firstly, Judah, on behalf of the boys, acknowledging their sin. And then Joseph, acknowledging them, that he holds no grudge against them. That though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God was in it all along. And he goes to his brother Benjamin and he gives him a great hug and assuages the fear and the dread in the other nine brothers. And finally they are warmed to him. And their fears are overcome and they talk together for the first time. First thing I want you to see tonight now is what Pharaoh said, how the court of Pharaoh responded to the news that their greatly beloved prime minister, that he had brothers who had joined him. We are told that they were overjoyed, that Pharaoh did everything to facilitate Joseph's family coming to live in Egypt. "Tell your fathers, bring dad, bring their families too," he says. "Don't worry about piling everything now that you own back there on carts and bringing the kitchen sink, because when you arrive here, the best of Egypt will be yours." Now, there are two things we see in the response of Pharaoh. And the first is that God can change the hearts of rulers to make them sympathetic with the Church of Jesus Christ. This response of Pharaoh's is really a pattern in Scripture and then a pattern in the history of the church. There's a famous affirmation in the book of Proverbs: "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." Today our rulers are not our opponents, but their hearts are always in God's hands and they can be changed. One has heard many rulers speaking wisely in the past week about the riots in England and the need of a change in the hearts of looting young people. Their hearts, their moral values, they need to be changed. Inward transformation. Police leaders have said the same thing. Now, Pharaoh's heart was not against Joseph's family, but now this king who worshipped other gods is very positively for Pharaoh. And later on in the Old Testament, you see this again, how God moved the heart of King Cyrus of Persia to deliver enslaved Israel from Babylon and be sent back to Jerusalem. Or again, Cyrus's successor, Artaxerxes, was moved to give help for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem at a critical time, because the gracious hand of God was on him when Nehemiah pleaded to him for the king's help. We have seen in the last 20 years of our own history a different spirit in the leadership of China and in Eastern Europe and Russia towards the presence and activities of gospel churches. Now, Christians there in those places still have to be very careful, as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, but we are getting hints from the changing scene of remarkable things that God is doing. Shall we not see in Muslim lands and in North Korea and in Somalia better days for the church? Will not the nations of this world become the nations of our God and of his Christ? I may not live to see that, but I trust some of you will witness such a sea change when the pharaohs of this world will be pleased with that good news which is our meat and drink and delight, and that they will be encouraging the spread of the good news. They will open doors and give permission for us to live quiet and godly and evangelistic and worshipping lives in their places. That's the first thing we see here. And the second point about the delight of Pharaoh is quite different. This passage, I say, confirms the truthfulness of the book of Genesis. These verses are not how you would have written anti-Egyptian propaganda. You know, one day, young people, some of you may be meeting a very different approach to the Old Testament scriptures from what you hear from this pulpit and the gospel pulpits that you attend in your schools, in RE classes or in college religion classes. The teachers there are going to teach what they call reduction criticism on Genesis. They're going to explain that the narrative was written politically to establish and confirm the national spirit of Israel. It was all part of a political agenda, and that most of it was myth, made up folklore, and so on and so on and so on. And he or she is going to say to us, of course, the Genesis and Exodus was the foundation of the future anti-Egyptian propaganda justifying the warfare of Israel against Egypt, etc., etc., etc. I want to ask you why, then, this was written. Who would ever write about a pharaoh being so pleasant and rejoicing and so personal in his giving and in his concern for Joseph's father to come down? He's going to give them the best parts of Egypt, and he's going to provide all they need sumptuously. That doesn't figure with this theory of whipping up anti-Egyptian propaganda, does it? It'd be utterly unrealistic. You'll never say something positive about your enemy unless what is recorded here in the book of Genesis actually happened. This is yet another proof of the inspiration of Scripture. If you were trying to put the Egyptians in the worst light, knowing that your people were in bondage to them for 400 years, you'd never make the climax of the book of Genesis a statement of how generous this Pharaoh was to the children of Israel. Moses knew it was true. Moses lived under the same law that you and I lived under, and preeminently Moses, because he brought that law down from the top of Sinai, and one of those laws said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." The second thing that I want you to see here is what Joseph said and did, how he expressed his poignant love for his brothers. Firstly, in seeing what he gave them. These brothers had got everything that Pharaoh had promised them, and the hope that the best of Egypt would be theirs. You might think then, oh, well, you know, they don't need any help from me. That's what we'd be tempted to do. My miserly heart can think in that way. Why should I give? There are other people more deserving than such people. They've got everything. But Joseph didn't think like that. We're told in verse 21, Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded. He also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. It's a poignant love. Why is it poignant? Well, because of this reference in verse 22 to the new clothing that he gave them. His father had once given him clothing, a coat of many colors, a marvelous coat many years ago, and the brothers had taken it and they had torn it in pieces and they'd killed a goat and they dipped that lovely coat in his blood and brought it as evidence to their father that a lion or a bear had destroyed his beloved son. And now you see that Joseph sends the men back to Canaan with these gifts, new clothing, festive robes of fine Egyptian linen, coats of many colors. Can you imagine his brothers receiving these robes from Joseph? They had once stripped him of his coat, and then in just his underclothes, they'd send him into slavery. What they thought would be a brief life in Egypt. You see, the heart of this man, Joseph, it's gripped by the grace of God. He's trusting in the providence of God. Repay no man evil for evil. Overcome evil with good. So that's what he did, and then you see what he tells them as they were leaving in their fine clothes and leading the caravan of 20 laden donkeys. Joseph said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." Apart from Benjamin, he was the youngest in years, but in spiritual maturity and experience and authority, he is years older than them all. And he's not going to act like a little brother. That would be a denial of the gifts and the maturation that the cauldron of Egypt has done for Joseph. 20 years, many of them in prison. And he gives them his word, this word. Having heard them talk to one another and snap at one another, they didn't know that he spoke Hebrew when they chatted to one another and he was listening to all the tensions that were evident in their hearts when they first came and bought grain from him. It wasn't a time for self-justification. It wasn't a time for blame. He didn't say, "Reuben, you know what I told you to do? All of you, if you'd listened to me now, it would have been different." There's nothing like that. There's authority, but there's no heavy shepherding. It's a brother with a twinkle in his eye talking to his brothers. He doesn't pull rank over them. "Don't quarrel on the way now, my brothers," he says. All of us know about weariness, finding a car park space in Aberystwyth, and tensions on the journey when you lost the way and the sat-nav has taken you up a country lane somewhere and you blame the navigator as she sits alongside you. Don't quarrel on the way. Third thing I want you to see is what the brothers said, the news they brought their father. We might be disappointed at this juncture that Moses has omitted recording the inevitable confession they had to make to their father of the awful lie, the horrible thing that they'd done to their father. They told him that his beloved son was dead, when in fact they had sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. What monstrous wickedness. We're not told what they did and how they wept and howled their grief and threw themselves on the floor at his feet and said, "Father, we have come to tell you of the most terrible thing that we did to you and to your son, Joseph." It was 20 years ago. It was awful. We told nothing of that sad scene. We are spared the abject confession by Moses. He doesn't write it down. He doesn't record it. There's much heartache in the Bible which God has spared us from. It's a lesson to us all, isn't it? Not to be too prurient. Not to want to be there and looking at the suffering and the humiliation. Seeing it all. How little we are told of the sufferings the Son of God endured when they drove nails through his hands and feet and lifted him up on a cross. God draws a veil over that. They told him the extraordinary news that one he had believed was long dead was in fact alive. and was exalted, and Jacob is stunned. He couldn't accept it. It overwhelmed him. He faints with the shock of it. He's dazed. He can't take it in. There are his sons, his 11 sons, and they're speaking with utter sincerity, their eyes streaming with tears, yearning over their old dad, longing that he would receive their word as they speak quietly with the deepest repentance and nod their heads as the spokesman speaks. It's a wonderful picture, then, of the way we witness in this present world. I'm your spokesman here again tonight on behalf of most of you who are Christians. And I'm telling you this extraordinary story of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that God loved the world and he gave his only son because he loved trashy people, insincere, hypocritical, double standard people. He loved us. And he sent his son to make atonement as the Lamb of God for our sin. That he's reconciled a holy God to us by his royal death on the cross, dying, rising on the third day. And I speak with sobriety, deep seriousness. I can't joke about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you Christians in the congregation, listen with reverence, with the deepest fascination, as though you'd never heard it before. You're showing to the other people, the visitors who come and sit in our midst, that this is what you believe, that this is your hope and your life. It's such a testimony to Aberystwyth of the veracity of the livingness of Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives to change us. And Jacob saw these boys. He saw 20, 22 eyes looking at him and nodding. And he remembered the promise that God had made to him, the dreams that he'd given to Joseph, and the exaltation that was inherent in that revelation. Joseph lifted high, and everyone, him, and bowing before him, it all fitted in. And it set then that memory of the password of God, the little bit that he had set against the background of the confession of the boys, wailing their shame, and the signs that are brought in then, 1, 2, 5, 10, 15, 20 donkeys laden with gifts, wonderful clothes. The boy, one day he'd said, "Joseph, run a message to me, going down to Dothan and have a look at your boy, at your brothers, and see if they're okay." And he never saw him again. He'd been killed by a wild beast. But now he's alive. He's the ruler of the greatest nation in the world. It was so hard for him, but the boys, they weren't exasperated by Dad's doubts. They didn't give up. He kept nodding and weeping and persisting with their story. And then the great change takes place, we're told. That's what we're focused on here by Moses, that something happened in Jacob, in his own heart, that his spirit revived. His spirit had received such a blow many years ago, the death of Joseph. His spirit had, yes, he never was the same man afterwards. It has shrunk his spirit like an old balloon, useless, unattractive. It wasn't the spirit of that man who at the brook Jabbok had seen the staircase and angels ascending and descending, and God coming to him and speaking to him, and the great strength of this young man, and then this bad news. His spirit revived. You were spirits. You lost your wife. You lost your boy. Great heartache. You've been a hard man, a different man. You're not the man your wife married all those years ago. Roots of bitterness have gone down into your life since then. Your spirit can revive. Like Jacob's spirit here. I'll go and see him. He said, I'll go and see. Come and see with us. Come and learn with us of this living and risen physician. This one who can heal our hearts. Change us. Revive us. Then we're told that Israel, that's how he's named now, not verse 28, not Jacob, but Israel. Israel responded with faith. And I'm convinced, verse 28, my son Joseph is alive. I'll go and see him. I'll go before I die. It's just a colossal statement of faith. You don't realize it. Let me explain. He's going to leave the land of promise. He lived there for 100 years, the place Grandpa Abram had been promised by God. He was going to leave it. Leave the land, their land. In old age, he'd never return to that land again. He knew it like the back of his hand. He knew the valleys and the mountains and the streams. He knew the fragrance. He knew the patterns of the year, the climate of that land. He was never going to return to it again, but he was ready. It is enough for me to go and see my son Joseph, and then I'll die. Many of us are going to be asked to make a lonely journey in old age. We're going to leave our home and the place where we've lived, and we're going to live near one of our children, perhaps with our children. It's going to come. One day we're going to leave that home, and they can't cope with us. We need nursing care. We're going to an old people's home. Lies before some of you and me. And there'll be even another journey we'll make to a hospital at the end. Kind nurses, people calling in. And as we get weaker, we're not going to return from that place. So do you know that that's how it ends for many, many people? But if you've seen the providence of God, and if you've experienced all your life, the sufficiency of grace, all your life through it, it's not horrible. It won't be horrible. A man came to talk to me after the one morning session at the conference last week, and he told me, my wife's got Alzheimer's, and for 5 years now, she's been in hospital. Every afternoon I go up for a few hours and I feed her. She talks all the time, but nobody can understand what she's saying. It's gibberish. But last week, I'd finished feeding her, and so I sang some hymns to her. And then I read a few verses from Scripture, and I prayed with her. And she looked at me and she said, "It is well with my soul." That was it. After years of gibberish, there was a testimony to his loving care for her, which God brought to him through his beloved wife at that time. Aged Joseph, aged Jacob. He responds. He sets out on his journey. It's a great scene of how the gospel comes to us, doesn't it? The word of God comes and it's couched in terms of real humility and repentance, but by the most eloquent orator. We don't preach ourselves. And we're not like Moses bringing the 10 laws down from Sinai. We're like the people under those laws, needing a savior, needing forgiveness for breaking them. And we want you to be aware of our sin. We're not here because of personal goodness, righteous achievements. Peter says, when the world comes to you and asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, then speak to them with reverence. They may be a beggar. They may be a drunk. Speak to him with reverence and with fear, because you might get it wrong. You might lose the opportunity. And you want to speak the truth, and you want to weigh your words to them. And that's how the 11 sons then had to speak to their father. And there was the additional problem then of the debilitation of the spirit of Jacob. For him to understand, for him to respond. Grace, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in his heart was needed, wasn't it? A new birth, Jesus says to a man, that he must be born from above if he's to enter. There must be a new birth. Something must be done in him in order that he can receive the message of sins forgiven and hell subdued and peace with heaven. And God has made provision for us, for our state and for our hearts. I'm saying, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence of changed lives. Look at the evidence of the providence, the goodness of God to you. How gracious and loving he's been. Every lovely gift that you have ever had has been God's gift to you, hasn't it? You were vastly in debt to him. You've not been dealt with as you deserve. He knows all about you, and yet, what long life, what wonderful blessings you've had. Come to know him. Acknowledge your sin to him. Believe upon him. And look around you. I don't believe we are weaklings. I don't believe we are irrational men. We are people of compassion and understanding. And come with us. The fourth thing I want you to see here is what Jacob did and what God said to him. So they set out, and he traveled south in the promised land, as far south as you could go, and that was the border. The border was Beersheba. And there he stopped. God had given them this land, and if he crosses the border, he's outside. My hen blood than had I. The land of my father, so dear to me. He was leaving it. He was going to Egypt. His grandfather, Abram, had gone to Egypt without much prayer and without much thought, and he had pulled down upon himself enormous troubles. Jacob wants to be sure that he's right, that he's in the will of God. He'd lived outside the land of promise for decades, and there he had taken 4 wives. And he'd begotten a dozen sons. Was he doing right now in leaving this land? Dying outside this blessed place? And yet, he knew that a word of God had come to Abram, his grandfather, telling him that his seed was going to live in Egypt for 430 years and be persecuted there and be brought back a great nation. So he says goodbye to the land by worshiping. He offered sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. Verse 1. He appropriated the blessings of God by sacrifice. It would be the last time for half a millennium that they would worship God in that land again. And there God met with him and spoke to him warmly and intimately. God called him by his name. God accepted the sacrifice that he made, saw the desire. God was compassionate with Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, he said. It was his old name, the name he was supposed to have outlived, the name which had overtones of reproach. He was now Israel. When God prevented Abram sacrificing his son Isaac, he called Abram, Abram. When God called Samuel to be a prophet, he called to him, Samuel, Samuel. When God stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he used his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul. There were major crises, turning points in the lives of these men, and God speaks to us. He knows our names. He repeats our names lest we forget then or misjudge that he is really dealing with us and speaking to us. God had not spoken face to face with Jacob since the dreams of his son Joseph. There'd been silence from heaven. There wouldn't be another voice from God for another 400 years until the time when God meets with Moses in at the burning bush. These were rare years before the time when the prophets began and God moved them, carried them along by the Holy Spirit. And so God comes, he speaks to him, he says six things to him. Firstly, he identifies himself. I am God, the God of your father. And that's our greatest comfort, to have God, to have the living God in the grasp of faith, to know God. God speaking to us each Lord's Day. To know God in our life and God in our home and God working in our land. No greater blessing. God identifies himself to Jacob as the God of his father. He's reminding him what he'd said and what he had done to Isaac and his father before him. And that it stood all the promises he'd made to Isaac. I'm Isaac's God, I'm your God, he says. The covenant promises. Secondly, he fortifies Jacob. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, verse 3. God is concerned about the emotional state you brought to this meeting. The predominant emotional state of the last months. Your heaviness. Your disquiet. Your lack of contentment. Your fears. Your doubts. How often did the incarnate Lord look and knew the hearts of his disciples and say to them, don't be afraid, fear not. God begins to encourage him then on this great venture, going in and in and in to Egypt. There's no disapproval, there's no, Jacob, have you thought about this? Have you prayed about this enough? Silence about the journey. The actual voice of God to Jacob, good on you. Keep going. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. That's my plan for you to go down. Thirdly, he reaffirms an extraordinary promise to him. I will make a great nation there. I will make you a great nation there. And there, where the great nation? Or you'd say the great nation he's going to make will be in Canaan. He makes a great nation in Egypt, with all its idolatry and its worship of crocodiles and cats and the Nile and the pyramids and the pharaohs as divine beings. And there God makes a great nation. You've seen it? Yeah, in the past decade. Lands that look so unpromising for gospel expansion have become places of extraordinary growth. Fourthly, God assures Jacob of his presence. You'll never walk alone, he says to him. Verse 4, I will go down to Egypt with you. It's the promise that just is ours, isn't it? That's just the most wonderful of all promises. It's the Great Commission promise. Go into all the world. And lo, I'm with you. As you go, I'm with you. And he tells this to Jacob here. What greater blessing can there be for us? The gospel presence of God, his evangelical presence, his favorable, saving presence where two or three gather in his name. And there's something of divinity. There's something of heavenliness. There's something of God as we hear the word and as God deals with us. Ah, we can welcome the Lord Jesus into this humble place. You remember later on, David wants to do something big for God. Now, he sets his heart on building a big temple for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place of substance. And God comes to David and he reminds him, I've always dwelt with the people. I've always been in the midst of the people. When they were in tents, I was in a tent. When they went through the wilderness, I went through the wilderness too. I never once asked for a bigger, better, more beautiful building. And his nearness then, his favor is expressed right here to Jacob. I'm going to be with you. I'm not a territorial. When you cross the border and get into Egypt, I'm not a territorial deity of Canaan. You think I can handle little Canaan, but I can't handle mighty Egypt. I'm going into Egypt with you. And there I am going to display my power and glory. And the plagues and the opening of the Red Sea declare to us how the power and glory of God was known in that land. And fifthly, God confirms to Jacob that when he begins a good work, he completes it. I will surely bring you back again. He's not going to leave Jacob's family in Egypt forever. No. No, God's begun a work. Well, God will finish that work. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the people in Egypt, and they're going to be absorbed like the 10 northern tribes later were absorbed, and no one knows whatever happened to them. They were just soaked up by paganism in the tribes that in the countries that conquered them. But that's not going to happen. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back again. Well, we know, of course, this man, Jacob didn't come back. He was going to die in Egypt. It's the mix that you have in the Old Testament of the federal head of the family, standing for the family. You have it in the servant songs of Isaiah, and you have it, in the fact that when blessings are heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ by God, for his obedience to the death of the cross, those blessings are ours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, are ours. His blessings become our blessings. And so here we have a mixture of the individual and the corporate. I will bring you back. I mean, I'll bring back your seed. I'll bring back the mighty seed that's come from your loins. I'll bring it back, he says. And then, sixthly, he tells Jacob that he will die amidst the loving ministry of his family. Oh, we all want to die like that, don't we? We're told in Psalm 116 that the death of God's saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. How we die is important to God. I want to tell you something, Jacob, and it's this, that your son, Joseph, is going to close your eyes. You're going to make it to Egypt. You're going to be reunited with your son, Joseph. And when the day comes for me to take you home, when you'll be gathered to the bosom of your father, Abraham, your son will close your eyes. In other words, his visage, you're going to see the last loving face before you sleep the sleep of death. Will be your beloved son, Joseph. And God says that. God, our God, the God with us, the God of our salvation, our personal God, the God we call our Father. He speaks to this Father about his Son, and he says, he'll be with you at the end. This bond that's been so terribly broken is going to be so precious. He'll be with you at the very end. Joseph will close your eyes in death. I must hurry here. Let me go on to my fifth point, how Moses names the tribes of Israel. The tribes are named, aren't they, in verses 8 to 27. You come across these lists of names in the Bible. And they're recorded very carefully. Moses writes them down. Because God loves each one of these people. Now, some of them are messed up people. Some of them have done really bad things. But God loves each one of them, and he calls them by their names. Isaiah 43, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And he lists their names that they may remember that what his power did when he brought them into Egypt. How he fertilized them and protected them and multiplied them and nurtured them and strengthened them and gave them fruitfulness, and they grew and grew and filled the land, and the 70 became a million. Now, there are problems, of course, with the list of names. Are they 65 here? Are they 70? Are they 75? Some numbers, I suppose, are symbolic. No, when it says that Jesus fed 5,000, it's not saying there weren't 4,950 or 5,020. They're just like us. How many were there? Or there were about 60 in chapel or 100 in chapel. We don't know. The point is, a relatively small number of people. That's all. 60 to 70 people. They went in. God nourished them, cared for them, loved them. They came out. A mighty nation. A mighty nation. Now, one name you might look at, just speak about one name. It's the name of the mother of Shaul, a son of a Canaanite woman. Look at verse 10. The sons of Simeon are mentioned. There is Shaul, verse 10, the son of a Canaanite woman. It singles out a Canaanite woman. And there's a certain point here, what God is doing, that these people are getting over familiar. There's some syncretism, there's some intermingling, there's some dating and flashing eyes, and attractiveness, and courtship, and marriage with those who worship the Baals of Canaan. And he moves them. He moves them. That's why it's so important. He moves them to Egypt. Calvin says the Holy Fathers were on their guard not to mix in marriage with that nation, from which they were separated by a decree of heaven. So Moses is hinting there at one of the reasons that they came into relative isolation outside Canaan, outside the promised land, so that there would be less of an admixture with the thoughts and values and enthusiasms and delights of a pagan people. God is doing one thing, and God is doing a dozen things at the same time. He's doing one thing. He's moving Jacob to Egypt. Well, we only ask, what's he doing then in moving him to Egypt? Then he's preserving him, and he's reuniting, and he's multiplying, and he's nourishing, and he's educating, and he's preserving the line of the seed who one day will come, born of Mary, the son of Abram and Isaac, the son of Jacob, the God we love and the God we serve. And there's this little list here in Genesis 46. And there's no list when they leave Egypt. There's no list because you can't record a million people. They couldn't record a million people. They could record 70, but not a million. And that tells us that God would say to them in Deuteronomy 7:7, when they stood on the verge of going in, and God could see the whole picture. God could see what happened 400 years ago, and he could see Beersheba and the worship and God speaking to them. And then into Egypt they went, this little group of 70 people, including the children. I did not choose you because you were the greatest among the people. I didn't choose you. They felt big overcoming Pharaoh's army, the god of the destruction of the Red Sea with them. They were implacable and remorseless in their advance, and they felt big among themselves. And God said, but I didn't choose you because you're a million. I chose you because I loved you. I loved you. And why he loved them and why he loves us, we'll take eternity to discover. Lastly, the father and the son, Jacob and Joseph, are reunited. This is 28 to 34, the reunion. And the reunion is, again, low-key. It's really set in the preparation that Joseph has to make now for Jacob and this clan to meet with Pharaoh. Jacob just sees this sumptuous house and this extraordinary authority that Joseph has. He is a man running before him saying, make way, make way. And he has servants who bring him a glass of water, cold water. And they meet, father and son. And if it was Hollywood then, it would be, well, close-ups and violins, strings playing. And it's not like that. He mentions the deep affection when they see each other. The love Joseph has for his father, the display how he weeps on the neck of his father for a long time. And Jacob sees his son. After 20 years, the young boy that he sent out, 16 and now 36, and all the marks of prison for 10 years and the trials and the responsibilities of government. Lord, he says, you can take me home now. I've seen the sun I thought I'd never see again. And it's beautiful and it's succinct. And then there's practical advice. Come on now. No sentiment here now. Let's. They dry their eyes and they say, now look, he says to his father, you're going to meet Pharaoh. And the Egyptians, they can't stand livestock herders and shepherds, all right? You're not a popular vocation here. You need to be delicate, but you need to be firm in explaining this to Pharaoh, because then That will ensure that you won't be bothered. You won't be harassed. They won't try to Egyptianize you when you are here. They won't want to be around you. And you'll be placed in Goshen, and you will be left alone. And there we can worship Jehovah, our God. And there we can make our sacrifices, and we can keep our language, and we can keep God's commandments. And that is what happened, and there was no attempt made by Pharaoh to integrate these people, 70 of them, to integrate them and to lose them in Egypt. And we know from hieroglyphics the contempt that Egyptians had for cowmen and shepherds. I mean, they had fields of wheat and irrigation. They were sophisticated pastoral farmers once again. And here's the hand of God in strange ways. Doesn't God do strange things to preserve his people? And how he'll use Pharaoh, and how here now he uses such a cultural antipathy towards cows and sheep for the good of his name. That's the God who has said the gates of hell will not prevail. They were going to one day face strong opposition and slavery, but they were prepared for it. They put their roots down. They had become strong. They had a sense of identity and their own life. There's the impression that I have, that you have, about Jacob is that he was a melancholic man. From the time of the apparent death of his son Joseph, he talks about death. He's cast down. He's disquieted. He has no hope for the future. God comes to this man. Maybe that's how you are. Maybe that's what grieves you, that you're not a more outgoing and a happy man. This is the man that Jacob was, and Jehovah dealt with him, the man troubled with the black dog, to prove to Jacob that the good Lord of Providence was there, working all things together for our good. That's what he does. He's the God of resurrection. God beheld his son Joseph and was reunited to him. He saw the fulfillment of God's revelation. That's our God. He's a good God. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Strange things, wonderful things. Sometimes we just stand back and see the wonderful salvation of our God. Now, Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and thank thee for what we've read tonight in thy word, of thy dealings with Jacob and with Joseph. Oh, we thank thee that thou art the God who's in control of our lives and our futures. And some of us are depressives and melancholic men and women. And thou art able to cheer us and lift us. And as Jacob's spirit revived, oh, please may everyone here have a revived spirit. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Oh, may that be, we pray. Gracious Lord, we bless thee for all thy favor and thy kindness to us. We thank thee especially for the Bible. May it be ever our great delight. Hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.